Is that on?
I'm green. Yep. Yeah, these are always difficult mornings to sort of come together. And it was kind of, as the week went on, I kind of was very much ahead of the game, as I normally am in sermon preparation. I think I was ready on, or finished on Tuesday. And so it was kind of then as the week went on, I kind of, and I wrote it and I left it. You kind of think about it, but as time was sort of going on and the events of the week sort of unfolded, I kind of reopened my notes, and it was just it felt very appropriate. And so many of you know we've been going through a series on the Beatitudes, and we've been putting forward a challenge that as people we would memorize the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, which are the Beatitudes in the particular verse. And so I don't know how everyone's going, but I'm sort of slowly getting there. It's kind of coming more and more. But what I thought I'd love to do is, if we can put that slide up, can you all read that? And now that you've just got all comfortable and seated, can we stand and read that this morning together? Can we stand and pray in the spirit in which it was written, in the spirit in which Jesus came into a world? You know, we often read scripture and we have a utopian view, or almost a plastic view of you know, these words, and yet they were spoke, when Jesus spoke them, into a world filled with pain, filled with murder, where human dignity was and the value of human life was nothing if you were in the wrong group or the wrong class. Jesus spoke this into an age, into a culture, where if you weren't the best, you were the worst. You were nothing. You had no value, no respect, no dignity, no honor. And so in the midst of pain, in the midst of sorrow and hurt and longing, you know, Jesus spoke this to a group of people who are longing for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done, for this world to be made right. They were longing to see the injustice that was in their face every day made right. They wanted their world fixed, for evil to be stopped. So when we read together, can we imagine the hope of these words when Jesus, this man, went up on a hill and he sat down? And let's read it together. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the hillside. He sat down. His disciples came. Grab a seat. You know, for me, I read that again and considered it again, and doesn't it have so much more life? Doesn't it have so much more sting to it? More hope to it? Isn't it more relevant today than it was last week? What hope we have. And so this morning we're going to be looking at wonderful news for the pure in heart, for you will see God. And like I've said often, I feel like this sort of communication is sort of quite a bit overrated, and I'd love for us to be a lot more of a conversation. So what comes to mind when we see those simple words? Wonderful news to the pure in heart, you will see God. What's your inner voice say when you read those words or you hear those words? I was hoping someone would say that. Did you all hear that? I'm never going to see God. Anyone else? Yeah. What does it look like to be pure in heart? Anyone else? Yeah. Do I have one? How many people feel like, doesn't necessarily immediately feel like wonderful news? And so if it doesn't necessarily feel like wonderful news from the perspective that we read it, and by all accounts, most of us, by the way we interpret it, there's got to be something more. You know, that's the amazing thing about Scripture. Jesus isn't a liar, but he also is fully God and fully man. Jesus knows what it's like to be a human being, to have a human heart. He knows our perspective. And so there's got to be something more in it. Same, I wrote down, I'm not, I can't ever imagine describing my heart as being pure in the 44 years of being alive. The thing that it does for me, and I think for a lot of us, we get on to the thing of, okay, so if my heart's not pure, then what? I've got to try harder. I've got to be better. I'm never going to see God, so I'm not going to bother trying. You know, I've given it a go. I've tried hard and it's not worked, and so I'll just give up. I'm afraid to see God anyway. That sounds like a terrifying prospect. And the truth is, if you've thought those things and you've thought any kind of other variation of that, is yes, you're correct. You are not good enough. You never will be. And you should stop trying. And that's the wonderful news. Yeah, that's the end of the sermon. There you go. But that actually is the wonderful news of this message, of Jesus' announcement to us as your people, is it's not about you. It's about me. You know, I started this series with saying Matthew, who's writing it, Matthew has written particularly the Sermon on the Mount, but this first five books of the, or seven, I think it is, of the Sermon on the Mount incomplete, has a massive high Christology. And what that means is this is about Jesus. All of this is about Jesus. All of this is about he is your hope. You know, all of this is the good news of no, you are not good enough. You will never be good enough, but he is. And he always will be. You know, Jesus didn't come, and that actually isn't necessarily a comfort statement. Jesus never came, never had the intention of coming to earth for us 2,000 years later to accessorize our life with a bit of Jesus. That was never his intention, and it never will be. He loves you too much. He cares for you way too much You know, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, there's an account where talking about Jesus, and he says this: By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus and listening to him intently. One other version says, people who were notoriously known as sinners. Isn't that great? That's our Jesus. People who were notoriously known as sinners were spending lots of time with Jesus, and the Pharisees and the religious scholars were not pleased. They were not pleased at all. They growled and they said things. He takes in sinners and he eats meals with them and he treats them like they're old friends. God, don't you love Jesus? And so what I want to read this morning is a story that we've all heard, very well-known story, and I'm going to paraphrase it. But it's Jesus' response, the story in response to that attitude, to that statement. And then we're going to look at it a little bit later on. So I'm going to paraphrase and we'll read it. And please, so God, right now I pray that familiarity would not rob us from the intent of this story, would not rob us of the life-changing, earth-shaking truth that you're communicating through this story. Amen. So there was a father with two sons who owned a lot of land, and they farmed it together. And the younger son felt like he could have a better life and more adventure away from his father and his brother. So he asked his dad if he could have his share of the land that would eventually be his to inherit. It was a bit like saying, listen, Dad, I wish you were dead already. Very humiliating and painful for the father who loved his son. Everything his father had was available to his sons, but the youngest son couldn't see it. So he took his share of the land and he turned it into cash, and he went into a far-off land where he blew it all on the pursuit of happiness, sex, and a good time. A recession and a severe famine hit that land that the son was in. And with his money and his fake friends all gone, he offered himself to a local farmer who sent him out into the fields with his pigs, which for a Jew was degrading enough. But things got even worse. He had hit rock bottom and was even ready to share the scraps of the pigs' food with them. He finally came to his senses and he decided to go home. He worked out that he would say to his father, Father, I have done you wrong. I am not worthy to be your son. But please, just make me one of your hired hands. So he left for home. And while he was still a long way from his father, he saw him in a distance. And he did something so undignified, so extraordinary. His father ran to meet his boy. When he reached him, he hugged him. He hugged him tight and he kissed him. The boy said, Father, I don't deserve to be your son. Please take me as a hired hand. The father was having none of it. He told the servants to bring the finest clothing, bring a ring for his son's finger, and the best shoes for his feet. He also arranged to have a party, not just any party, a party of all parties, singing, dancing, the best beef for a feast to welcome his son home. The older son didn't go to the party. He was angry because his brother didn't deserve this kind of welcome. The father wondered where he was, and he went out to find him. "Come, celebrate. Your brother is home," he said. The older brother was furious. "All these years I have slaved away for you, doing everything right and obeying your every word, and you never once gave me a goat so I could have a party with my friends." "But son," the father said, "you've always been with me. Everything I have is yours. Don't you see? We have to celebrate and be happy. Your brother was dead, but has come alive again. He was lost, and now he's found." It's said so often from the front. N.T. Wright is one of my favorite writers. He's an amazing man, amazing brain, just a brilliant theologian. He calls this story, you know, which we all have heard as the prodigal son or the lost son. He calls the story of the running father. I love that. This is such a powerful picture of God's heart toward you. This is such an accurate picture of God's heart for you. You are not an exception to that statement. This is how God sees you. And if we can read this story, if we can think about this story, and we can do it from the perspective of the Father's heart, everything gets set into motion, set into right place. You know, A.W. Tozer or C.S. Lewis, both of them have said the same thing in slightly different ways in the early 1900s. It's, you know, fundamentally, the most important thing about a person is how they see God. I'm paraphrasing it, of course. But how you, or what you think of when you think of God is of foundational importance to who you are. You know, I hold this position of leader of this church often so tenuously and so, but if in 11 years, if you can take away anything, if you can give me credit for anything on Judgment Day, whatever you think that looks like, is that Lyndon, above all other things, reminded me of this is how the Father sees me, I will be eternally grateful and it will be worth everything. You see that in this story, the father's heart is the same to both his sons. It continually remains open and desires forgiveness and relationship. That's the father's heart. And yet, if we go back to the pure of heart, our wonderful news to the pure in heart, for you will see God. First of all, that's the God you want to see. That is the accurate picture of who God is. I've been doing lots of study and lots of reading over the last few years, and I forget the name, and I don't know who it is, but please just take credit for it. There's someone, I think it was Gregory the theologian, said that the entire truth of the gospel is wrapped up in this one story, and I tend to believe him. And so if the Father's heart, if this is the Father's heart, the true picture of what the Father is like, we see two sons, and we can use them as our sort of base for being wonderful news to the pure in heart. We see a younger son, who both of these sons need work on their hearts. Both of them don't see their father the way he intended them to see. The younger son, his heart could be described as, I want what's owing to me, and I want it now. These two sons, by the way, feel very uncomfortably familiar, at least to me, but I think to many of us, and into the world that we live in. I want what's owing to me, and I want it now. You know, this younger son, he gave away his purity to the wrong people. He lived his life for instant gratification. We see a bit later on, he makes his way back, or he tries to make his way back to the Father through hard work. He tries really hard to pay back the debt that he owed his father. He looks at himself as a second-rate citizen. He forgets who he is. He doesn't understand or embrace what it means to be a son, what it means to be a daughter. So if that's our first son, then we've got our older son. This one feels way too close to home for me. I've been doing the right things. How many of us who have been followers of Jesus for a while, we do the right stuff? I work hard to do the right thing. You know, he felt as though his righteousness, his rightness, was the only thing that his brother's actions did was make him better. You know, look at all the terrible people in this world. I'm way better than them. At least I'm not. At least I don't. These are heart issues that blind the son to seeing their father. You know, this older son, his home, his place of belonging became a place of hard work. He forgot what it was to be loved and to love and to celebrate. We see in this older son the narrative, I've earned my place to be here. You know, for this older son, for his heart to be pure, is he had to let go of his pride, let go of judgment. He had to let go of the misunderstandings that he lived with of what it meant to be a son. He had to give up on the idea that life is about being seen to be doing the right thing. You know, can we please let this sink in, that in both cases, with both sons, twice in this story, the father went out and met his son. Can we embrace that as followers of Jesus, that God comes out to meet us? God pursues us. You know, in a minute, we're going to come to his table and come to this table, enjoy this meal, knowing that the Father wants you here. And he'll chase you down if necessary. He'll look a long way off for you. He'll pursue you because this table isn't complete without you at it. Jesus is wanting us to understand the forgiveness that the Father holds, the restoration that he desires. He wants us to be aware of the extravagant nature of the Father's heart toward his children, especially when it upsets us. You know, we live so often in a world with a terrible, I've said this before, but we live in a world with an underlying theology of dualism. And what that means is we can look at things and we often think, oh, those are sacred things. Those are things that, like this is a sacred thing. And it is. But then we often very cruelly separate out, like whatever you do tomorrow when you go to work, oh, that's a secular thing. That's something that God doesn't really care about. Maybe we get on with it, unless it's what I do. But how many people think like that? That somehow your work is less important than my work. Somehow your work or the work of your hands is somehow less of an act of worship than what Dej and this team just did before. And it's a terrible dualism, and it robs us of so much, and it diminishes our view of what the Father is like. It robs us from seeing who God is. Richard Rohr puts it this way. He says, we live life with a dualism where we see ourselves in two ways. We see ourselves as the true self and the false self. And our false self we put on Facebook. Our false self we have on Instagram. Our false self is the self that we portray to the people around us. And we do so in such a way to distract others from seeing our true self. Maybe the pride of the older son. Maybe the view. Maybe we carry the view of the older son, where man, I've earned this. I've been a good boy. I've been a good girl. I haven't done what they've done. Or maybe we use those things to hide our true self, like the younger son, of how could God possibly forgive me? How could the Father possibly give me another shot? I have done some terrible things. I have said some awful things. There is no way God could ever forgive me. The best I can hope for is to come and maybe just try hard to work out and pay back some of the debt. Maybe once in a while he'll throw me a crumb or... But we forget who we are. This morning, and I'm sorry I've gone long, but this morning we have the opportunity to come to a party. And I know we hold that tension of, you know, we doesn't feel an awful lot like a party. And yet we can celebrate who the Father is. We can celebrate that as we come to the table, we can bring our true selves to this table. the self that fears the world around us, the self that doesn't feel like a lot of hope. We can bring the self that has said awful things, has done awful things, that has been terribly unfaithful. The self that comes with great pride in thinking we earned our spot. And all of those things we can bring, and God invites us, the Father invites us to bring to this table and to celebrate not who we are, but who He is. So when he finally came to his senses, he decided to go home, but that he would say to his father, "I have done wrong, and I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired hands." So he left for home, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him in the distance. He did something so undignified, so extraordinary. The father ran to meet his boy, and when he reached him, he hugged him and kissed him. And he clothed him in fine clothes, and he put a ring on his son's finger and the best shoes on his feet. He arranged to have a party of all parties, singing and dancing, and the very best beef as a feast to welcome his son, to welcome his daughter home. So I'm going to pray, and then as you feel led, that we'll put a song on in a second, but just come to the table. Come to the table as best you can with your true self. And know that that's the very person God wants to meet at this table with you. And in doing so, He wants to reveal Himself. So, Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for this picture of who you are. God, thank you for reminding us that, no, we will never be good enough. Our hearts will never be pure enough if we try on our own. But when we come to you with all our impurities, with all our brokenness, with all our pride, with all our sin, with all our fear, you don't wait for us to get to you. You run out and meet us. And you embrace us. And you remind us that those things are not who we are. But we are sons. And we're daughters. And there's nothing we can do to change it. Amen. So if we play that song and then just come, there's three stations. You can sort of find your place. And for some of us, we might want to linger there, and that's okay as well. But yeah.
My faith has found a resting place, not in trust the end.